2 Corinthians chapter 11 and just one verse, verse 3, says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Okay, let's all stand and we can pray.
October 30th, 1939, the War of the Worlds was broadcast on CBS Radio. In his adaptation of H.G. Wells' book for his program Mercury Theater on the Air, Orson Welles scared the nation into believing the Earth was being overtaken by Martians. "We made special effort to make our show as realistic as possible," Welles said. "That is, we reproduced all the radio effects, not only the sound effects. We did on the show exactly what would have happened if the world had been invaded. We had a little music playing, and then an announcer came on saying, 'Excuse me, we interrupt this program to bring you an announcement from Jersey City.' 6 minutes after we'd gone on the air, the switchboards and radio stations right across the country were lighting up like Christmas trees," Wells said. "Houses were emptying. Churches were filling up from Nashville to Minneapolis, and there was a wailing in the street and the rending of garments. Reports vary as to the severity, but citizens were evacuated. Some went to the mountains of Washington State. Some went to the Dakota Hills and refused to return until they were persuaded that Martians had not, in fact, invaded. One employee of a driving range in Mount Vernon walked off the job with the day's receipts and sounded the alarm. Scared out of his wits, he said he was fleeing to Canada. And lastly, one story had it that a Pittsburgh woman tried to commit suicide, saying, 'I'd rather die this way than like that.' All of it a story. Or we could say, all of it was a lie. Much less humorous or sad is the fact that it was also a lie that put the condition of our world in what it is today. All the corruption, all the fallenness, all the difficulty has its origin in one very short conversation with one very deceptive snake. It was one crafty lie that brought down our original parents from the state of purity to a state of sinfulness. There was no epic sword fight, just a few words that were received and believed. Sin was committed, God's commands broken, therefore brokenness followed. We all live in that today. Adam and Eve would have their pure relationship with God corrupted, and things would never be the same, not for them, not for us. But we know the story. That's not the end of it. God made a way for that brokenness to be restored. Jesus would, in fact, be the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. He would not fall for lies. He would remain pure. He would live for God, and he would die for God. He was righteous. He was pure. He was perfect. At the cross, the lying serpent's head was crushed. Death would no longer have dominion or reign over his people. And he made a way of restoration for all those who would put their faith in him. Sins would be forgiven. Jesus would open up or reopen up a way for relationship with the Father once again. That is what it is to be a Christian. Yet, that old and crafty enemy still seeks to lie and deceive. The unbelieving world, in fact, is under his control, according to Scripture. And furthermore, just as with our original parents, the serpent still tries to speak to us, to get us to believe in him rather than in our Father. Paul said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We want these verses to be kind of a jumping off point for us today. So let's go a little further with it. Paul here, it says, fears for this church. The apostle fears. What exactly is it that he fears? He states it very clearly here. He says that these people, the Corinthian believers, are at risk of becoming corrupted from their simplicity, from the pureness, from the undivided devotion that they have in Christ. And he compares this, of course, to that incident in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, in which the serpent corrupted Eve in her thinking and got her to go against the will of God. So let's turn there together, if we would. Genesis, we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 2, so you can flip all the way back there. I'll try not to have you running around too much today. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 25. And let's just remind ourselves of this story. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 25. He begins, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Notice that. Purity, innocence. They were not ashamed. It's hard to imagine today a person without shame. I think the easiest analogy I can think of, and take this for what it's worth, I don't have children, but the easiest thing I can think of to imagine what that state must have been like is some young kid getting out of the bathtub and running around the house naked. No shame. Okay. Don't do that as an adult, please. I'll let you decide on that. But there was innocence, there was purity. There was just a joy of life and no shame whatsoever. We can't imagine that. It's hard for us to imagine exactly what that would have been like, but that's where they start. Going on in Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, this serpent needs no introduction. We know who he is. Revelation 12, 9, if you need those dots connected for you, it says he was the great dragon. He was the serpent of old. He is the devil. He is Satan. We find out that this serpent, that Satan, was cunning, it says. He was crafty, beguiling, deceptive, even seductive in thought. Jesus said this of Satan, John 8, 44, "When he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he speaks the language of lies. That's his native language. God is the creator, but Satan plagiarizes. Satan counterfeits. Satan twists like a snake coils and twists. So he twists God's word. And so here he begins to ply his trade with Eve. Genesis 3:1 again. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The serpent begins not with a lie, notice here, but with a question. Has God said? And this is not a question that's looking for an answer. This is a question that is making an insinuation about God. It calls him into question. That maybe, just maybe, God was not a giver but a withholder. And it would be expected, of course, that he would not allow Eve to eat of any of the trees of the garden. Conversation continues in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now Eve answers the question without questioning who she's talking to. She knows that God has said something. She knows her Bible. She gives a paraphrase of roughly what God had said, and it was pretty good. Now, of course, God had spoken this to Adam alone in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And we assume that Adam had passed this along to his wife. Now, there's this curious addition, of course, of the "you shall not touch it," because God never said that. So we don't know if that was added by Adam or Eve to just keep them well away from the tree, but there was, regardless. The point was that she was right She could quote God, but the conversation continues. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now here is the first bold and clear lie of the snake. Notice how he entices before he lies, but this is a complete reversal of what God had said. You will not surely die. He goes on in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And now he makes this invitation to this great opportunity that she could be like God, implying that she was not already. In fact, God maybe has been holding out on her all this time. God's been withholding the good things that she should have. She could know the things that God knows. She would know good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the serpent has used this lie to awaken something in Eve's desires, to awaken an emotion and a desire that she should not have. And this is how it always works. Satan will bait the hook of sin with something that we actually want. James tells us, chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And for Adam and Eve, now, death would follow. Death would follow. Our last verse, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So now Eve and Adam have gone from a place of a good, pure, innocent relationship with God to breaking God's single command and severing that relationship with him in an instant. Now, it's true. Now they knew something they didn't know before. They didn't just know good experientially. Now they knew evil experientially, not just in their mind. The purity, innocence, simplicity was immediately gone. They had broken God's law. And we know the rest of the story. Our parents would, of course, be cursed, as would the serpent be cursed. And therefore, they would live in this world of brokenness, of corruption, paying a penalty for their act of disobedience. Now, if you still got a finger back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice something that stands out. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, once again. He says, but I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice where the corruption happens. Their minds. Paul is concerned for the mind of these Corinthian believers. Now, I think we think about Satan, and we watch too many movies. We think that Satan's going to do something crazy to us, some spiritual attack, some physical attack maybe. He's going to orchestrate the events of the day. And those things are not outside of his purview. But notice Paul's greatest concern, our minds. Our minds. The mind is where the battle is. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that this is the reason that the world doesn't believe the gospel. Listen, Romans 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is all happening in their minds. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The mind. The god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Therefore, all that they see, all that they perceive and understand, is devoid of true understanding and perspective, because he has affected their mind, their mindset. Our only hope, and we know, is that the gospel again can open our eyes to the truth. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, his desire is that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Come to their senses. This is all happening in the mind. Now, we know from Scripture that the non-believing world is controlled by natural passions and desires. People do what they want to do. But the Christian is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It is in our mind that we choose to obey the Spirit of God. It is an act of our will. If you have the Holy Spirit, by the way, you have the ability to control your mind. Do you know that? You have the ability to control what you think about. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this: God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. A sound mind. Another translation is self-control. We can control what we choose to think about. I'll tell you, when I became a disciple in my early 20s, this was really revolutionary to me, that I could actually choose to think about the things of God and let them control what I do. I remember just being blown away by this. I can actually choose to think about what I want to think about, even if naturally I would not want to. Christian, you have the power to control your mind because the Spirit gives you the power to control your mind. Paul could say things like this, Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Jesus can say, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind, because we can do it. So we know, God, that now that God intends for our fallen minds to be, in a sense, repaired, not to just be led by our passions, our desires, not to let our thoughts wander into whatever they may, but to control them. And he wants us to be aware, therefore, of the threats to that mind. So let's talk about lies a little bit. Now, firstly, we're dealing with our fallen nature, of course, day in and day out. And therefore, we're prone to deception within. I mean, we still got this old body we're carrying around, the old mind. We've got to learn to deal with that. We're going to tell lies to ourselves. We're going to trick ourselves. We're going to deceive ourselves. We're going to twist even God's word according to what we think we want rather than what it actually says. Furthermore, we're susceptible to listen to the foolishness of the world around us. Social media, philosophies, theology, gossip TV, our friends, it's all around us. And we have to acknowledge that there is also the spirit of Satan and his emissaries still speaking. We can't see them, but he is still speaking. We know that he even has put lies in the minds of people in the past. You can read about it through Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira, King David, 1 Chronicles 21:1, and of course, Judas says that the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So yes, Satan has put thoughts in people's minds, and we assume he still does today. And the offspring of this serpent is also still speaking, still spreading lies today. He does so through spirits speaking to people. He does so also through false prophets, false teachers. And we're to be aware of them. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And Paul says that many will follow them. 1 Corinthians 4. Many will follow them, seeking teachers that tell them what they want to hear. Ultimately, as the end nears, there's going to be a final culmination of all these lies and deception in the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, lies, and signs and wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So Satan is still speaking. He is still trying to deceive, not just the world, but us. Now, let's talk about these lies in particular. What is the nature of lies? Just a little bit. First of all, I think basically lies are misleading. They lead us away from the truth. That is the point of a lie. They take you down a different path, and they make that path look appealing, look correct, maybe even look truer than the original path. They give us permission to do things we previously thought were unthinkable. A lie can convince us, deceive us into doing something that we previously thought was out of bounds. Some people take a lie far enough to commit things they previously abhorred or said they could never possibly do. A couple things. A partial truth is still a lie. This statement, cancer treatment doesn't work. Well, that's partially true. It works for some, but it doesn't work for others. But it's not the truth. It's a partial truth, therefore it is ultimately a lie. Number two, absurd or ridiculous lies, they don't work. I could say something crazy like, if you want to fly to the moon, then you need to find an eagle and ride it there. And everyone will be like, yeah, okay, we'll talk to you later. We don't believe ridiculous lies, so the best lies contain the most truth. Ultimate lies are 99.9999% truth, aren't they? But a tiny fraction deadly poison to lead you off course, to convince you to do something that you previously thought you would never do. It's been said if you tell a big lie enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The enemy repeats lies to us. Through different media, gradually more and more people learn the lies, repeat the lies, and soon those who don't believe the lies become the minority, and they start to look like the weird ones. Strategic lies of the enemy come to us at just the right time. They came to Eve in the garden, perhaps it seems at that very tree of the knowledge of good and evil itself. Right then and there, the lie came. And just like her, when we hear a lie and begin to entertain that in our minds, just like Eve, we can become mesmerized. We're stuck thinking about what we know versus what we're being tempted to move into. The snake effectively charms us in those situations, and that's the realm of temptation. Now, temptation is not sin, but it's the on-ramp to sin. It's the access point. It's the waiting room before you go into sin. And that's what we have to recognize when we're entertaining these lies. When we're entertaining this conversation, we have a thought in our mind that we know runs contrary to what God has said. I know God said this, but this is sounding and looking really good for me. You know you're being tempted when the sin looks incredibly good and the consequences are starting to seem increasingly small. That's when you know you're being tempted. You're ready to pull the trigger. Now, I want to give you four crafty lies. Take some time with this. Four crafty lies. And I'm pulling all of these from that passage that we read in Genesis. And I'm going to bring these up because I think it's important that we understand what the original lies are, because if there's one thing we know about Satan, is he tends to be unoriginal. He's repeating these same lies to the same group of people year after year after year. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "We're not ignorant of his schemes." We've seen it all before. We read the history books. So what is he saying? Lie number one: God is not who you think he is. This was the snake's lie about the character of God himself. Genesis 3:5. "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the original slander campaign. Make God look bad. Instead of God being a good God, the serpent made God out to be the evil one, or at least the one not to be trusted. That maybe he didn't have Eve's best interest in mind after all. Instead of noting all that freedom that they had in the garden, what does the snake focus on? The one thing they should not. Yes, God had given them great freedom, but what about that one little thing? This is a great way to cause comprehensive doubt and instability in any of our lives. If the enemy can get you to doubt the messenger of this book, then all of this book is suddenly a questionable message. If he can get you to doubt the one that spoke this word, then all of his word is suspect. And that's what he was doing to Eve. It was effective against her. And it continues to be effective against many. If the enemy cannot get you to think who God says he is true, is wrong, actually, then suddenly this Bible loses any power in our life. There's no power here. It's all questionable. It's all questionable. Here's some example lies. Okay. Maybe people think this. Maybe I've been tricked, and this Christianity thing is some kind of cult. Maybe God really doesn't have my well-being in mind. How about this? Following God is so restrictive. I feel like he's simply making things hard on me. The God of the Bible seems a little unfair and unjust, maybe even egotistical. Should I really be following a God like this? How about this? God loves you, but he may not like you. And lastly, God is good most of the time. These are lies that Satan would gladly have us believe. What is the truth? Of course, James 1:16, "Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father." God is good. Everything good comes from him. Lie number two: I'm here to help. I'm here to help. Satan insinuates this without coming right out and saying it. If the first lie was to make God out to be a bad guy, the second lie follows closely after, and it makes Satan look like the good guy. Makes his way look like the good way. That he's the one watching out for Eve. He's come with a special message to help her out. She's been missing out and just needs a loving and caring snake to help her figure that out. She needs to be liberated. She needs to be freed. And I'm just the guy to help you with that. How does that happen in our world? Well, many ways. So it's that email that comes from that former acquaintance from long ago. It's a text message that comes from a concerned former friend who left the church. Maybe that YouTube to a link, a YouTube pastor that is telling me exactly what I needed to hear that day. Here's a few examples I came up with. The narrow-minded leaders at this church just aren't getting it. Are they really listening to God? Because I am. Here's another one coming from the outside. I'm sorry these Christians are abusive. I'm here to help you get you out of this mess, to get you fixed up. Here's another one. You could trust God for most things, but some things you're going to need to get some professional help to get you figured out. These are lies. Lie number three. You are special and being held back. The serpent was there to help Eve understand that she was more special than she even knew. More special. And following his path would lead to her true destiny. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. People today fall for this lie all the time, even within the church itself. And here's the examples I came up with. Here's a long list. Try these on for size. What you have is a good start, but we need to get into the deeper stuff. I've got a great book for you to help you get there. Hey, listen, once you have these ancient insights in your mind, it'll open up a whole new world for you. You don't really need to go to church. You know the Bible, and you have an amazing relationship with God. Listen, the rest of the people in this church are mostly simple folks. It makes sense that they're happy to serve here, but God has something bigger for you. It's obvious people here aren't seeing your true potential. Listen, this over-focus on the Bible is keeping you from all that the Spirit has for you. These people mean well, but they just haven't experienced the greatness of the Spirit in their life. Wait, you've never had an experience with the Holy Spirit? Oh, you need to come to my church. You need to experience it. All such statements lack one key godly element, humility. Humility. And they all have one demonic quality, pride. Hey, this is about me after all? That's great. I had heard that it wasn't. What's the truth? Listen, God, if you have been following him, has already placed everything that you need in your life around you right now. God had placed in Eve's life himself and Adam. And she had the truth. She did not need more. Lie number four, our final lie. Then we'll get into some practicals. Lie number four, the boldest of them all. You will not surely die. Now this is a direct quotation of Scripture. Except for one single word, right? I mean, it's almost there. But the serpent adds the word not, making it a complete opposite of what God had said. That's the lie. This one word flipped the entire meaning. And notice, the serpent had somehow made that successful. Had just paved the way for this ridiculous lie to be believed. Many believe this lie and act on it daily. Some of us, even today, are eating the exact same fruit that God has forbidden right now. We're doing it. We know that the things we're doing are wrong. They're spoken against in Scripture. And the interesting thing is, we haven't died. So we look at that and think, well, geez, I guess God was wrong. I guess my own thoughts were right. I can get away with this. I'm not dying. Perhaps even earlier you'd think, if I even got within 10 meters of this thing, I'd be messed up. If I even got in the realm of temptation, I would freak out and run. But yet now, we've taken the fruit and taken a bite, and we haven't died, so we're going to stay there. Think, hey, It's working out fine. I don't know what he was talking about. I'm not dying. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, your relationship has been affected. It has been. Just like Eve's relationship with God had been severed spiritually, instantaneously. You will now carry, if you're honest, shame. You can't go before God with freedom. You're going to try to hide it, either from God or God's people. You avoid certain conversations and situations because you are carrying something. You have eaten. And something is wrong now, even if you won't speak to it. I think this lie takes a variety of forms in culture today, and I think these are all very short. They're very sellable lines. And here's how they show up, a few to chew on. Follow your heart. Follow your truth. Just be true to yourself. Nobody is perfect. God will still love you anyway. It's not like you're going to lose your salvation or something. These are creative. These are crafty. Well, what is the truth? Of course, the opposite. There is no not. God said that in that day you will surely die. You will die. Genesis 2:17. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You will reap. We will reap. God is patient, but we will reap. And of course, I could go on with all kinds of other lies. Those are the big four that I came up with. We could get at all kinds of spin-offs and mixing and matching those together. But what I want to do in the remainder of our time is look at five ways that we can have a mind that's fortified against these lies that we're learning about. How do we have a mind that is ready and engaged in such a way that these lies are cast aside rather than followed? Now, I think we all would readily admit we need to learn and study and grow. And much of that can happen on our own. But I think we all need help in this area. That's why we're in church, for one reason. Even an apple tree is best at growing fruit when it is pruned, when it was trained by a gardener. And I think we have to acknowledge that most everybody in this room, I'm just going to say 100%, probably has a lie or lies in our mind right now that is keeping us from the best possible life for God. I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that. There are lies that we are holding on to and believing that are shaping the way that we live. And it's preventing us from a fullness of an experience with all that God has for us. Maybe you know what some of those are. Maybe we've mentioned some. Maybe some are yet to be discovered. But our mind and our mindset is going to dictate how we live out this world. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus says this. It's a bit of a cryptic parable, but he says this. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And, listen, if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. The light you think you have. I think we all do well to recognize the fact that we don't always see things purely and clearly. That our vision, our worldview, is honestly warped by some or many of these lies. And some of us more than others in this room. So let's take a look at five things. Number one, remember. Very simply, remember. We need to find the firm ground of the word and stand on it. To hold tightly to it. To remain there. God's words are not for consideration, contemplation, discussion. Yes, all of those things. But ultimately, God's words are for doing. Doing. Tozer said, to be entirely safe from the devil's snares, a man of God must be completely obedient to the word of the Lord. The driver on the highway is safe, not when he reads the signs, but when he obeys them. So remember and do. Listen, you have what you need right now, I'm guessing. Most everybody in this room, if I asked you right now, what are you supposed to be doing? I bet you could at least give me one thing that you know from God's scripture that God is putting in your life right now. Maybe it's something you're supposed to give up. Maybe it's something you're supposed to take up. But you know, many of you know, are you doing it? See, remembering doesn't mean much at all if you're not putting that into practice. Hey, listen, did Eve remember what God said? Yes, she quoted him. She's a good Bible student that day. Did she do what God said? Whoops. So yes, be a student, of course, of the Word. Listen to teachings. Read your Bible. Find a time to do some kind of devotional. Fill your heart and your mind with God's Word. And remember, He's true. He's there to guide you that day. He's not going to leave you hanging. This information that we're taking when we read this in, this isn't just for your theology. He wants to guide you that day. He wants to give you what you need for that day. So we need to take it in. We need to remember it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to it. Stitch yourself in. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Stand. Stand on it. Stand with it. Stand for it. Stick with what you know. This is how you fight the battle. You do what you have been taught. Listen, if you're coming here at all, I know you've been hearing God's word. You've been instructed. Okay? If you're a visitor, I'll leave you out of this one. But if you've been coming around for a while, you know what God says. Stick to what you know. Learn it for yourself, so that you know it doubly. The Word of God is your only spiritual weapon, along with prayer. Use it effectively. Ephesians 6:17, sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Stand on it. Use it. Fight with it. So remember, number two, renew. We have been given the privilege, the ability, to what the Bible calls renew our minds. The Lord will refresh our spirits, but we can actually renew our mind, meaning take in new information from the Word of God and allow it to change not just what we do, but how we think. How we think. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct, your conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So renewing our minds, taking in the information and allowing it to shape the focus, the lens through which we see everything. And again, this doesn't happen unless we're doing it often, daily. We're taking it in. It's a recalibration. It's a refixing. Without this process of renewing, your mind, I know we don't like to think about it, but it's going to grow corrupt. It's going to rust. It's going to get old. So we need to build it up. We need to strengthen it with God's word by reading it. It doesn't just apply to our thinking about some situations. The Word of God applies to your thinking about all situations. And listen, I'll just be honest here. Some people, likely in this room, you are mentally feeling sick. You are depressed. You are unstable. You are dominated by emotions rather than the Spirit. And I would just simply ask the question, why is that? Is it simply maybe because you are not renewing your mind according to God's promises and His Word? Are you renewing your mind? Or are we running elsewhere to try to get our renewal? Here's a prescription. Get a Bible plan and stick with it. It's like medicine for your mind. Number three, renounce. We don't just need to plant the truth of God in our lives. We also need to weed the garden, if I could put it that way. We need to remove and identify lies that we are believing. This, of course, happens when we read God's Word. We identify those things or have conversations with godly people. And normally this just happens when we plant God's Word in our mind. But, listen, for some, the mind has become a weed garden. A weed garden. Our minds are dominated by lies. Dominated by lies. And if we haven't ever taken the time to radically cultivate that soil, those of us in that state, you will remain in that state. Sometimes, I believe radical action must be taken in a person's life. It's not just a matter of going in and pulling out a couple weeds. We need to scorch the whole thing. We need to be honest that we are overrun by sins and anti-God thinking, even if you're a Christian. And you need to admit that you need a full overhaul. Full overhaul. You need to get the tiller out. You need to dig this thing up. This is a season of repentance, of renouncing, of turning fully to God in His ways. Okay, a little bit of devotions might not get you what you need. Sometimes you need to renounce. You need to call the lies for what they are. You need to say, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to walk away. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaking of his ministry. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. And some of our thoughts of the people in this room are running rampant. They have full control. They lead you. You do not lead them. You have been taken captive by your thoughts and not the other way around. If you're going to renounce, if you're going to repent, I'll tell you right now, it's going to feel like a tug of war. It's going to feel like you got your hand on a 220 outlet or something. It's going to be tough at first. But you will win if you persist. You will. Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, God wants you to have control of your mind, to take every thought and put it under His obedience. To put the sword to these lies and say, I'm not going to think this way anymore. I'm not going to believe this way anymore. It's over. And I'm moving forward in the truth, and I'm leaving this behind. And every time it rears its head, we pull our sword again and say the exact same thing. Sometimes we need to renounce. Two more. Next one, very simple. Resist simple-mindedness. And I'll just put this quickly. Many in the church actually promote kind of a elevated spiritual experience where our minds are actually kind of seen as secondary. They're maybe even inhibitor to our experience with God. The Bible doesn't talk that way. I'll just keep it short. The Bible doesn't talk that way. We actually need to fill our minds with the truth of the Lord in order that we do His will. So resist that simple-minded thinking. It's just not true. Everything we said about the mind applies to everybody. There aren't some who walk by the Spirit, some that walk according to the Bible. No, there's only one type of Christian. Those that walk according to God's Word, and the Holy Spirit meets them there and enables them to obey. And my last one is this. Resist sophistication. Resist sophistication. If you remember Genesis 3, 6, Eve saw that what? Eating that tree could make her what? Wise. Could make her wise. And doing so would enable her to know something she had not previously known. While making efforts to have a godly mind, some will fall in the trap of making their mind God. And this is a warning for some of us, not all of us. They'll fall in the trap of sophistication. They'll start to see themselves as maybe the smart one, the one who knows that Greek word or quotes from dead theologians, maybe majors in fringe doctrines. These people, I find, tend to spend a lot of time reading internet blog posts and watching those YouTube pastors. They prefer isolation to fellowship, and they don't do this learning necessarily to be of a help to other people, but rather to be ultimately wise in their own minds. This is simply the same appeal that Eve had. It ultimately is going to boil down to your pride. It feels good to know something that's secret or special, and it feels good to be surrounded by amateurs. 2 Corinthians 11:3, our verse says this: I fear your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity, not complexity. Psalm 131:1, David said this: Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. So resist sophistication. As we bring things to a close, listen, I think you need to honestly ask yourself, everybody in this room, myself included, what is Satan stealing from you today because of his lying? What is he keeping you from? What are you disbelieving from the Word of God because of what Satan has whispered in your ear? Are you currently on the fence, some of us, in that realm of temptation, being mesmerized by the snake? Something is starting to look better and better and better, even though you know that God said not to. The temptation's there. You're in the throes. You're on the fence. You're thinking about pulling the trigger. And every day it's looking better and better. Listen, God's word is true. God cares for you. God is good. Everything that the devil says is a lie. Anything anti-biblical is a lie. Remember what he said. Remember what he said. Get your mind straightened out. You have the ability to do that. Get your head clear about what God has said. If you're listening to false teachers and you know it, stop. Stop. For those of you who have identified that your mind is a weed garden, renounce, repent, radically tear that up, and get some help doing it. Call the lies for what they are. These lies have been craftily architected in every one of our lives for the sole purpose of destroying you, for keeping you from life. Romans 16, verses 19 to 20. Paul concludes that book by saying this: I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. There is a day coming when all these lies will be exposed for what they are. Everything that you believe and everybody else believes, Satan will have no more power, and he will be entirely dealt with. Truth will reign. This day is coming. How are you doing today? How are you doing today? Let's all stand. If I could have the music team come up, we'll close in worship.